If you're a European, it usually goes to Three Kings Day, right? If you're from European heritage, Three Kings Day, and that's the end of Christmas. Americans, 12 o'clock, December 25th. Noon, 12 o'clock noon. Afternoon is no more Christmas. I don't know what it is about Americans, but Americans, we complain about people even having Christmas. Although we talk about it a lot, but I've heard Americans complain about people putting up their Christmas lights too early before Thanksgiving and things like this. I don't know why that bothers us, but it does bother some. But regardless of when it ends for you, Christmas eventually ends. The season ends. And we look at this birth of Christ, we realize that there was a lot of excitement on the night Christ was born. He was born at night. And put yourself in Mary and Joseph's shoes, what they would have experienced. First of all, they had this long journey by foot, possibly by foot, maybe a donkey. All the Christmas stories show them with a donkey. The Bible doesn't mention a donkey, but yeah, probably that could have been a thing for a woman expecting a child. She couldn't make the whole way by foot. But they traveled by foot in those days. That's what they did. They walked to where they were going to go. But they got there, a crowded condition, no room in the inn. Spoke about that last night. It wasn't a hotel. It was simply one big house that people could stay in. And by the way, I told someone else going downstairs today, they wanted to come in here, couldn't find a place to sit, so they went downstairs and said, "You're just like baby Jesus. You couldn't fit in the inn, so you went down to the barn downstairs." So all of you downstairs, God bless you. But they would have had the baby, right? Or Mary would have had the baby. But those of us who have watched our wives have children, it's rather traumatic for the husband too, right? And sometimes you look after the baby's born, the husband looks more tired than the wife. So they had all that to go through. And then while it was born, all the shepherds came. A lot going on. And then the excitement of the angels and the news of the angels and all of that. But then the next morning, they woke up and it's the first day. Gone are the shepherds, gone are the angels. And it's just Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. Yeah. Those of us who have been privileged to have children, we experience something like that. Most of us have. That when the child is born, we have relatives come and they'll help out. Some do. Some help more than others. Some just come. But they're there for the event. And you have a good time with them celebrating. And then they all go after a week or two. And then it's just mom and dad and baby. Or babies. And then you move on with your life. But you know, when you have a child, you realize something that they realize on a much smaller level. But still, those of us who do have children, we understand this feeling that after everybody leaves, life really does not go back to normal. And you realize it can never go back to normal because you have a new normal. You have a child. And you know that now life is never going to be the same again. There's a lasting effect, and you look forward to the future. Well, that's just a taste of what Mary and Joseph must have experienced, because they realized not only would their lives never go back to normal, but the whole world would never go back to normal. So the morning after the birth of Christ, they take the reality of it and they go forward with it. Well, you follow me in your Bibles. We see in verse 20 it says this. Excuse me, in verse 19, speaking about the shepherds, it says, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." That word pondering means to weigh something. How heavy is this? How important is this? She weighed it in her heart. "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as they had been told them." And then it goes on with what happened afterwards. "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons.'" That means Mary and Joseph were poor. They did not offer a greater sacrifice. That was a sacrifice a poor couple would make. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul as well, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and praying night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. In this short passage explaining to us what happened in Jesus' young life, we see wonderful pictures and prophetic images of what his ministry is going to do. The first thing we see is our hope is restored in this story. And that's the message. That we see people had long hoped for what God had promised. And now it has come. And now it has come. And there's something we get out of having the observation of the birth of Christ. Whether we celebrate it like the world celebrates Christmas or not, we need to at least stop and consider it. And to say, wow, here is something now that the world is not the same. It's different. Let me ask you, do you need your hope restored this morning? Do you today have all the hope that you need? Or do you need to get it restored, to be built up? That's what the birth of Christ should do for us. That's what it did for that world. Well, it says that Mary pondered these things. She weighed them in her heart. And she did not just, it's not just referring to the shepherds coming, it was referring to all that had gone on before, to the announcement by the angel, to the visit of her cousin Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, and all these details, all these realities, the conversation she must have had with Joseph as they talked about these visits from angels, and she realized something profound had happened here, and the world would never be the same again. C.S. Lewis calls the incarnation of the birth of Christ the grand miracle. He wrote a great book by that title, The Grand Miracle. And in it, he talked about the bias the modern world has against miracles, almost like we disdain them, we don't respect them. And we may look back upon the people in biblical times and say, well, that was okay then because they didn't have the scientific mind we have today. And we sometimes overestimate how much the scientific age has really changed us. If we look in the scripture, we see that they knew very well when God performed a miracle, it was contrary to the laws of nature. They knew cause and effect. They were not quite as ignorant as we imagine them to be. For example, when Joseph realized that Mary was pregnant, he reacted as anyone would. He knew how women got pregnant. And he thought, okay, she has been unfaithful. The only possible answer. And he, being a righteous man, was going to divorce her quietly. But yet, God visited him. And it wasn't so much that he did not know the laws of nature. It was that he believed in a God who was greater than the laws of nature, who had created these laws of nature himself and could stand apart from them. That's what it means that he is spirit. He is not part of this created order. The disciples, when they saw Jesus walking on the water, They were frightened. Why? Because they knew that did not happen. People did not walk on the water. That was against the laws of nature. They reacted as you and I would, but they realized Christ was above the laws of nature. When Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, people were shocked. And even when he came to the tomb, they said, "Don't open it. He's smelly by now. He stinks. And it'll be a disservice to his memory to open up his decaying and see his decaying body." They knew that when people died, they stayed dead. And when the disciples heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, they said, "Impossible." But then he did appear to them. It really is this idea of the spiritual. Do we have an idea of the spiritual? Well, this whole issue of the birth of Christ is, I believe C.S. Lewis is right, is the grand miracle or the great miracle. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote in this book. He said, "One is very often asked at present whether we could not have a Christianity stripped, or as people who ask it say, freed from its miraculous elements, a Christianity with the miraculous element suppressed. Now, it seems to me that precisely the one religion in the world with which you could not do that is Christianity. Because the Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, that is God, which is uncreated, God, eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him. It is precisely one great miracle. If you take that away, there is nothing specifically Christian left. Conversely, once you have accepted that, you see that all Christian miracles are part of it. Once we accept that God became a human being, now, everything else is easy. Everything else is easy. It's not too much to expect that Christ could heal. It's not too much to expect that Christ could walk on water. It's not too much to expect that Christ could take water and make wine out of it. It's not too much to expect that Christ even would not be conquered by death, that he would come out of the tomb. So this is what Mary was weighing. Here is a birth, and after every birth of every child, the world is different in some way. Certainly for the parents, life is different. But for the whole world, a life has come into being. But for the birth of Christ, something even greater. Now, if you need your hope rediscovered or re-experienced, ponder this for a minute. Weigh the significance of this. Sometimes we think if we can just have Christmas, we can make it through the year. Have you ever felt that way? So worn out, so tired, you think, if we can just have Christmas, what we mean is that we can have a good time. No arguing, no fighting, sharing gifts, having a good time with friends and family, eating a good meal or two or three or 20. if we can just have Christmas, we can make it through the next year. I think we can all identify with that. And really, the season of Christmas does minister to us just to give us a break from the mundane. But the coming of Christ is much more profound than that. It's not just that we'll feel better. We have celebrated Christmas. Okay, I feel better now. I've received a gift. I've given a gift. I've reaffirmed that I'm in a family of love, and we do want to love one another. All that's wonderful. But what Christ came to do is even greater. So we look at him and say, here he is. God is now putting the world back with him. And as C.S. Lewis wrote, he descended in his universe in order to bring us back up with him. And there's the hope. Well, the second thing we see, though, is that our salvation is promised. In these acts, and most of us who have been either raised in Protestant churches or have become believers in Christ, and we know the evangelical message, most of us sort of gloss this section over. And we think, okay, they were just doing what they had to do. That's what Jews had to do. It was part of the law. And he was righteous. But actually, these things they mention are all symbolic of Christ's ministry, of Christ's role. And here's what happened. After Christmas night, after Christ was born, there began a slow but sure journey to the cross. And that's what she's introducing us to. It mentions that he is the firstborn. He had to be dedicated to the Lord. And it's very interesting that if you go back and read the Old Testament law, and that's found in Exodus, where God says, just as I took the firstborn of Egypt, so I am now commanding my people that every firstborn child, every child, and every farm animal, by the way, that opens the womb is to be dedicated. That meant that before he established the order of the Levites, and that was later on, that doesn't appear in Exodus, it doesn't appear until you get to Numbers chapter 8. He mentions the Levites now being priests. But before that, he says the firstborn of every family is going to be dedicated to me. And that meant they would have the role of priest. In fact, after the Levites came, that role of firstborn being the spiritual leader of the family still remained. And although the father would take responsibility for the family, when the firstborn in a Jewish family became old enough, they would assume the role of the priests of the family and bring all the other siblings with them into the faith of God. So Christ is the firstborn of Mary, and they take him to the temple after the days of purification. That was 40 days. 40 days later, they went to Jerusalem, and they dedicated Christ. They dedicated him, and now he is now associated with this role of priesthood. Now, the authors of the New Testament knew very well what this meant, and although we don't pick it up right away, we're Gentiles, and most of us are, at least, and we're not familiar with those teachings, although, to be honest, we probably should be, but we don't think much about it. But the authors of the New Testament picked that up, and they use that imagery quite often. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, Christ is called the firstborn over all creation, that he is the one through whom everything that was made was made. He says this, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Then also Christ in that same passage is called the firstborn of those who are resurrected. Said he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So then everything, he might have the supremacy. Not only is the firstborn in dedication, he's also the firstborn in creation. He's the firstborn in his resurrection. So now he is the one to whom we look. Just as he was raised from the dead, so we are raised. Just as he was raised with a glorified body, so we're going to be raised with a glorified body. The resurrection of Lazarus was very different because Lazarus simply had a normal body. And although he was raised from the dead, a great miracle, Lazarus had to die again. It was very interesting. We never hear Lazarus talk about how he felt about that. I can imagine saying, oh, shoot. Come forth. Do I have to? I was with God. And now you're telling me to come forth. Got to go back. No, this is God's will. But Lazarus never tells us what he really thought about that. But when Christ was raised, it was not just coming out of the tomb. It was coming out with a new body, a glorified body. And he is the firstborn from among the dead. When we are raised, we also receive a glorified body. But he's also called the firstborn of a new nature. Remember that passage in Romans 8, 28 through 29. We like 28. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But 29 says something powerful. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And there's the picture of Christ being the firstborn among a new nature. When we become a Christian, now we have a new reality in our life. God is at work in our hearts, changing us, transforming us. And God will carry this through to completion. He is not going to quit. He is not going to give up. He will never desert you, and he will bring you unto a new level of maturity. And if he doesn't, whatever he is not able to complete in this life, and he will not be able to complete it all, he'll complete in eternity. Says in 1 Corinthians 5 that he is faithful and he will do it. He will complete this work of complete sanctification. And even in get to Hebrews chapter 12, the church is called the church or the assembly of the firstborn. Hebrews 12:22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn." The church is called the assembly, or the church of the firstborn, enrolled in heaven. Well, this event after Bethlehem prepares us for what Christ has come to do. He's come to save us. He came to give us life. He came to show us how to live. And he came to pay for our sins. I heard about a young man who bought his mother a computer for Christmas. She was elderly, did not know how to use computers. But she was excited to get it. Wow, got it. And so she unwrapped it, saw it, a computer, always wanted it. But then when she started trying to work it, she didn't know what to do with it, couldn't figure it out, never really experienced with computers, very frustrated, and so she just set it there. One of her friends came over and saw it. They said, "That's great, a computer. My son bought that for me." "Oh, isn't that great?" She said, "Well, I don't know if it's great or not. I can't use it." "Well, you have the instructions." "Yeah, but I can't understand this. I've never used a computer. I can't understand it at all." She said, "What I really need is I need my son to come over and show me how to use this computer." And that's what Christ did in the incarnation. It's what God did. He sent Christ to show us how to live, not just to live a life that's impressive, but to show us a new way of living, to pay for our sins, to buy us back from sin, and now to give us a new life. Now, there's a third thing, though, that we get from Christmas. Our praise is awakened. Let me ask you, if your hope is down, how is your praise? When's the last time you were stopped and just praised God for how great he is? You know, our hearts really long to praise God. Well, one of the greatest things our hearts desire is someone whom we can praise for all the right reasons. It's how God made us. And when we praise God, we are completing that desire to say, "God, you are wonderful." And also our hearts desire someone to thank for all the right reasons. And Christ is that person for whom we are grateful, whom we praise. And praise changes us. It changes our perspective. Once we realize how great God is and we start praising, it's amazing how different our outlook on life is. Our problems seem so small. And God's grace seems so great. Our sin, whereas sin has abounded, it says in Romans, grace has superabounded. And this is how we understand his forgiveness for us. Well, we see these two saintly, godly people as they brought Jesus to the temple. The first one was Simeon. Now, Simeon's described as a righteous and devout man. Righteous meant he did the right thing. Devout meant his heart was right as well. And that shows the spiritual maturity of this man. He not only worshiped God and loved God, but he did the right thing. Those are the standards, our attitude toward God and our attitude toward one another. We're not sure who this Simeon is. Some have suggested, at least it's a theory, there was a great rabbi named Hillel. If you've studied biblical backgrounds, you probably come into his name, Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel's son was Simeon, and that could have been Simeon. In fact, Simeon also had a son, and his son was Gamaliel. You may remember Gamaliel from Acts chapter 5. He's the one that said to not punish the Christians. But again, we don't know for a fact. Possibly it was. The Bible doesn't tell us. At least it is a possibility. But here was someone who was very devout. And when he was brought by the Spirit into the temple, so the Spirit of God was active in his life. He was led by the Spirit. He came in there, and God said to him, "This is the Christ. This is the Messiah." And he prayed this prayer. And we see he has an idea of the ministry of the Messiah, the ministry of the Savior to the whole world. In verse 32, it says, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And there he understood the immediate mission of Christ was to come and bring salvation. Now, the second was Anna. Anna's called a prophetess. And she was a woman who the Spirit of God used to tell the truth, forthtell, as well as to foretell events. But she was also a very devout person, a widow. She was 84 years of age. But as she relayed what God put on her heart, it's very interesting, she saw a different type of the ministry of Christ. She said, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, particularly mentions Jerusalem. Now, really, in those two prophets, those two godly people's response, they are describing two aspects of Christ's ministry. The first is as Savior. The second is as Lord, or as the one who will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Now, I happen to be premillennialist. I happen to be a premillennial dispensationalist. And that's not a disease, by the way. That's a position according to understand the return of Christ. But there are two aspects of the ministry of Christ. There is the saving aspect, and there's the ruling aspect. As Savior, He saves us from our sin, and He is Lord in that situation as well. We trust Him not only as Savior, but also as Lord for salvation. But His Lordship is another aspect of His work. And as Lord, He continues to save us from problems. He continues to save us and direct us to a good life. To surrender to Christ as Lord is an act of experiencing blessings of God, experiencing the favor of God in your life. Surrender to Him as Lord, and you will experience the favor of God in your life. But yet, when we speak about the ruling from Jerusalem, now we've gone forward. And I'm one of those that believes the 19th chapter of Revelation speaks about the return of Christ, and the 20th chapter of Revelation speaks about a millennial. The world will experience where Christ reigns from Jerusalem on this earth for a 1,000-year period. But that's exactly what Anna mentioned. So these two godly people speak about the work of Christ. One is to bring salvation to the world. That's the stage we're in right now. But the second is to say one day He is going to reign and rule on this earth as well. So they see the whole work. They see the whole work of Christ. It's interesting that God put those people right there to consider this is what Christ does. Well, this is what we do. We are following Christ. Christ is working. Christ is working in our lives, in our world. And He changes everything about us. And it's good to remember that. Heard a story happened in Paris, France, one Christmas Eve. A very well-known and skilled physician got a call one Christmas Eve from a very well-known artist, a landscape artist. And he said, "Doctor, this is so-and-so." He mentioned his name. The doctor knew who he was. He said, "Doctor, I have an emergency, a medical emergency, and I want you to help me. No one other than you. Can you please come to my house?" Well, the doctor was impressed that this famous artist asked him to come. So he dressed and went over, took his medical bag, went over to the artist's house. And the artist said, "Now, you are a doctor, right?" He said, "Yes, I'm a very skilled surgeon." He said, "Yes, but you are a doctor. You treat and heal, right?" He said, "Yes, I'm a skilled surgeon." Said, "Yes, but you're a doctor. That's what you heal, don't you?" He said, "Yes, I heal." He says, "Good, come with me." He went with him through the house and came back to a back room, and there on the back room was a little pillow, and on that pillow sat a little toy poodle. And he said, "My dog has hurt his leg, and I want you to treat him." And he thought, "Oh dear." Got me out of the middle of the night, Christmas Eve, to come all the way over here to treat his dog. But nevertheless, he said, "Well, I'm here. I may as well do what I can." So he took the time and set the bone just right, and he wrapped it up. He said, "Well, I suggest you take him to a veterinarian tomorrow and see what he's doing. But I think I did set the bone. I think the dog will be fine." And the artist said, "How much do I owe you?" He said, "Oh, no, no. I tell you, why don't you come to my office next week and we'll discuss my fees." So the artist came to his office next week. And the doctor met him privately in his office. He said, "Now, let me ask you, you're a painter, right?" He said, "Yes, I'm a landscape artist." "Yes, but you're a painter, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, I paint landscape portraits and things of that nature." "Yes, but you are a painter, right? That's what you are. You're a painter." He said, "Yeah, I'm a painter." "It's good. Come with me." And he took him back to an office. In one of the rooms, the office was all plain and nothing was there, just walls. And there was a bucket of paint. And he said, you can repay me fixing your dog's leg by painting this wall, painting this office. And the landscape artist said, oh, okay, he got it. But then he asked the question, he said, how much time do I have? He said, oh, take all the time you need, not in a hurry, okay. So then he did. He came every day for weeks and weeks and weeks and worked on that office. Wouldn't let anybody come in. And finally, after he finished, he said to the doctor, come and see. In there, that office was the most beautiful landscape he'd ever seen. Beautiful paint, not just white paint on the wall, but he put all of his skill into it. You know, that's just a silly story, but really it depicts exactly what Christ does. That Christ comes into our lives that seems so far beneath him. And he comes with all of his care and all of his compassion, and he brings healing, he brings love. And it comes to our lives that seem like just a drab, plain, dull, boring, off-white color. And he comes and brings all the color and all the excitement of eternity into them. That's who Christ is. And once we understand that, life is never the same. Christmas doesn't end, really. It's just the beginning. It's not about ending. In that sense, Christmas can never end. Well, the season may end, but the meaning of it is Christ has come, and because he has come, everything is different. So let me ask you this morning, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you taken him for your Savior? Have you trusted him? Have you surrendered him as Lord? Say, Lord, I trust you, not just with my eternity, but I trust you with my present as well. And I want to obey you and follow you and give you my heart. That's how we respond to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your love. Lord, we who are nothing have been saved by you who are everything. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you came into this world. And since you've come, nothing is ever the same, nor will it be again. Lord, I pray that we may not merely look at your birth in Bethlehem and say that was enough for the world. But we may also take you as our Savior and let you be born again in our hearts. Let us be born again with you that we may have a new life. Lord, we thank you that you do more than all we could ask or think. Even our greatest imaginings, you are still greater. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.